Good evening, brethren. It's great to be back for this third installment of our evangelistic themed Lord's Day and for the second lesson that we'll have devoted to the second half of John chapter 1. Over the course of our morning service, we dove into the heart of a section that deals with Jesus' preparation for ministry, and we'll be picking up from where we left off by working our way through the contents of verses 35 to 42, as we move from verses 35 to 42 into the end of the chapter, looking to wrap up this picture of Christ giving spiritual sight to His people. By coming off the heels of the narrative's concentration on John the Baptist in verses 19 to 34, we found that the stage was effectively set for Jesus to emerge onto the public scene near Bethany around 26 or 27 AD. And if I could even use the words of John 20 verse 31, we find the emphasis of this gospel pointing readers to the person and work of Jesus for the purpose of the reader and us here today believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they may have life, that in believing we may have life in His name. Our study of John 1, 35 to 42 earlier today, it already demonstrated that this purpose is central to the text that is before us in this hour. And there is an invitation at the forefront of our attention in this time that if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone, you can receive spiritual sight. You can receive spiritual life. You can receive eternal, everlasting life, citizenship in God's kingdom. Have you come to Him today? That is the question that is presented before us in this hour and that we all must deal with, even with the Lord's table prepared before us. So, as we look to return to that glorious text, and as we pick up from where we left off this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read verse 35 to 51 to be mindful of the context of this narrative, and then we'll focus on the second half of the narrative, namely verses 43 to 51. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, and we'll trust that the Lord will continue His work in our midst as we come to His Word with open minds and eager hearts. You follow along from verse 35 and following. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May God crown this time with His blessing and with His favor as we come to behold with eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help in our efforts to do so. Let's pray. Father, it has been an honor and a privilege to devote this Lord's Day to the purpose of contemplating the gospel in its simplicity and yet even in its profundity. It is a simple and transparent, straightforward message that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a substitutionary atoning death, that He was bodily raised from the dead 3 days later, that He has ascended into heaven, that He is at your right hand, that He rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, that He makes intercession for His people, that someday He will return to judge the living and the dead. Father, this message is so clear throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament, pointing to the One who would come in the fullness of time, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how deep, how rich, how profound. The greatest minds, some of which have devoted their entire life seeking to unpack and tease out all of the implications that are associated with the gospel. And we, like them, can only come away marveling over your wisdom, over your goodness, over your kindness towards sinners like us. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, we do ask once more, Father, that even as we contemplate the gospel of Christ, would you fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would behold King Jesus by faith, that we would adore Him and treasure Him and worship Him. And we ask, Father, for those in our midst who do not know you, please show mercy to them. Save them for your glory. Make it very real, make it very tangible to them that now is the moment. Now is the moment to determine what they will do with Christ. And in doing so, Father, we do pray that you would give them spiritual sight, that they would respond to this gospel message with repentance and faith, and that they, like so many here tonight, would leave here as a true worshiper and would leave here as an ambassador for your kingdom, an adopted son or daughter in Christ. Bless us, we pray. Strengthen us in our faith as believers, we pray. Save unbelievers for your glory, we pray. In the name of the only mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. During a sermon preached in 1865, Charles Haddon Spurgeon noted that the Gospel of John is bookended by two loving invitations. According to Spurgeon, the first loving invitation is presented in John 1:39, and the second loving invitation is presented in John 21:12. As we prepare to embark upon the second part of our study of verses 35 to 51, and really the conclusion of our evangelistic-themed Lord's Day, I want to share some of the rich insights that Spurgeon observes on this point from John's Gospel, these two loving invitations. And I pray that you'll find them thought-provoking. I pray that these comments would remind us of the glorious invitation that Christ extends to all who would hear the Gospel message. And you being here today, especially those of you who have never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, this is the invitation. This is the appeal. This is your beckon from the High King of Heaven. Come and see. Spurgeon says that at the beginning and at the very end of John's Gospel, we see a progression that we would all do well to understand. At the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus invites men to come and see. At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus invites men to come and dine. We must notice the order. Spurgeon says, come and see is the beginning of spiritual life as it is the beginning of this Gospel. come and dine is the high after privilege of spiritual life and a blessed result of it. And therefore, it must not be a surprise to discover Jesus beginning His interactions with sinful man by proclaiming, "Come and see." For it is Christ's plea for sinners to come and see that is at the heart of the gospel's cry to those outside its pale. This plea has nothing to conceal. It wears no mask. It has no most holy place into which entrance is forbidden. The way into it is completely open to all who are willing to come by faith. Indeed, open and above board in all its doings, the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, cries to every passerby and everybody here this evening, "Come and see." End quote from Spurgeon. Oh, that God would show mercy to unbelieving sinners within these walls, that some here tonight would leave this service knowing that they have received spiritual sight from the Lord Jesus Christ, that like John the Baptist and like Andrew, like Peter, like Philip, like Nathaniel, like so many here tonight, that there might be one unbelieving sinner in our midst who would leave here tonight and that they would have come and seen Christ for themselves. They came as a hellbound rebel and they leave as a true worshiper of the One who is the way and the truth and the life. It is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners can receive spiritual sight. And as we come back to this gospel, as we come back to this narrative and the time that we have remaining, we're presented with an opportunity to behold an additional 3 firsthand testimonies to this reality that spiritual sight comes exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 additional testimonies that we'll consider in the time that we have remaining for the purpose of revealing how spiritual sight comes to all who will trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Let me set them before us by way of preface, and then we'll dive into them as we unpack verses 43 to 51 in the moments prior to observing the Lord's Supper. First, or fourth, if you've been following us from our previous study, in verses 43 to 46, we're going to see how Jesus is the awaited one for sinners. Come and see. Jesus is the awaited one for sinners. Secondly, in verses 47 and 48, we're going to see how Jesus is the advocate for sinners. Come and see. Jesus is the advocate for sinners. And then thirdly, sixthly, as we wrap up our study and as we wrap up this Lord's Day, verses 49 to 51, we're going to see how Jesus is the answer for sinners. Come and see. Jesus is the answer for sinners. May God help us to unpack this outline together, beginning with verse 43 through 46, Jesus Christ, the awaited one for sinners. Notice those verses again with me in your Bibles. Verse 43 through 46. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." For the sake of being mindful of the context of this passage, it's worth noting that the events described from verse 19 to verse 51 transpire over a period of 4 days. The events documented on day 1 span from verse 19 to verse 28. The events documented on day 2 span from verse 29 to verse 34. The events documented on day 3 span from verse 35 to verse 42. And then the events that are going to be documented from day 4, we find them unfolding here from verse 43 to verse 51. So as we engage with these final 9 verses, we're reading an account of what occurred on the 4th day in a chronological series of events. According to verse 43, Jesus is now heading up north of Bethany to the region of Galilee, which is where he spent the majority of his time growing up. And he apparently doesn't get very far before he runs into Philip. As we see from verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, which is also the same city where Andrew and Peter were from. Although we don't know from the text if Andrew and Peter have already spoken with Philip about their encounter with Jesus, we do know that by virtue of being from the same city, it's possible that these men knew one another prior to the events described in the narrative. And yet, by the time we reach verse 45, we've already seen an incredible domino effect with regards to these men testifying to their faith in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely remarkable to see what God can do when believers are bold and eager to share their testimonies with others. The two disciples who were granted spiritual sight and were called to follow Jesus in verse 37, they quickly inform Simon Peter about their faith in verse 41. By verses 43 and 44, less than one day after Andrew and Peter were called to follow Jesus, Philip is also called to follow Jesus and is thereby granted with spiritual sight. And then by verse 45, Philip goes to a man named Nathanael. And he testifies that Jesus is the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. Or to put it in another way, Jesus is the awaited one for sinners. Philip's declaration in verse 45 is essentially the same as what is said about Jesus in a text like Luke 24:27 and in a text like 2 Corinthians 1:20 with what Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the former text, Luke 24:27, we're told that after his resurrection and appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And then in that latter passage, 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul declares that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, what's the common theme in these statements that Philip and Luke and Paul were making about Jesus' relationship to the Scriptures, and specifically to the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, in effect, they're saying that all of God's Old Testament promises find their fulfillment and their consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether considering the Law of Moses, the historical writings of Old Covenant Israel, the Psalms, the Proverbs, or all the prophetic literature contained in the Old Testament, all of it points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of it demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the awaited one for sinners. In Genesis, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed for His people. In Leviticus, Jesus is the fulfillment of the scapegoat who would bear the sins of His people on the cross. In Numbers, Jesus is the fulfillment of the bronze serpent that was lifted up as a means of satisfying the wrath of God against sin. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the greater prophet, greater than Moses, who God raised up in the fullness of time. In Joshua, Jesus was there as the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, Jesus was there as the angel of the Lord, encouraging the leaders of Israel to press on in their faithfulness to their calling. In Ruth, Jesus is the one who would ultimately redeem the inheritance of His people during the incarnation. In 1 Samuel, Jesus is the prophesied horn of salvation that God would eventually raise up for His people. In 2 Samuel, Jesus is the prophesied son of David who would be appointed to rule as king of Israel and even the king of the entire universe. In 1 Kings, Jesus is the answer to the question, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth? In 2 Kings, Jesus is the one who would be similar and even greater than Elisha, multiplying loaves of bread during His ministry and performing untold numbers of miracles that have never been quantified throughout the history of redemption. In 1 Chronicles, Jesus is the promised Son of David whose kingdom would last forever. In 2 Chronicles, Jesus was prophesied as the one who would be greater than Solomon in his wisdom. In Ezra, we find that the nation of Israel was preserved in order to safeguard the very lineage from which Jesus would come. In Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah foreshadows Jesus cleansing the temple in perfect righteousness. In Esther, Jesus was typified by Mordecai's exaltation from persecuted Jew to the one who is in the highest position of honor. In Job, Jesus is the living, prophesied Redeemer who would in fact stand upon the earth. In the Psalms, Jesus is the one whose hands and feet would be pierced on the cross. In Proverbs, Jesus is the very personification of the wisdom that comes from God. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the personification of the Good Shepherd who taught His people the truth. In Song of Solomon, Jesus' love for His church was typified in Solomon's love for His bride. In Isaiah, Jesus was prophesied as the one to take away the believer's punishment for sin. In Jeremiah, Jesus was prophesied to be the branch that would spring up from the line of David. In Lamentations, Jesus is the personification of one who would be in tears over Jerusalem's spiritual condition. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the prophesied shepherd who would feed the people of Israel, both physically and even spiritually. In Daniel, Jesus was the one prophesied to arrive as the King of Israel on the exact day that He did. In Hosea, Jesus is the one who would be the true Son of God that was brought out of the land of Egypt. In Joel, Jesus would be the one name that all people could call upon for their salvation. In Amos, Jesus is prophesied to arrive when the tabernacle of David was repaired after the exile. In Obadiah, Jesus is the personification of the one who would serve as ruler over the kingdom of God. In Jonah, the man Jonah would typify the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah, the birthplace of Jesus was prophesied. In Nahum, the redemption secured by Jesus over our enemy is the good news to bring to hellbound sinners. In Habakkuk, it is declared that faith is the only way for sinners to be reconciled with the holy God, namely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zephaniah, Jesus is that prophesied king who would dwell in the midst of His people while reigning upon the earth. In Haggai, Jesus was a descendant of Zerubbabel, fulfilling a key Old Testament promise related to the Messiah. In Zechariah, Jesus was prophesied to arrive on a donkey. In Malachi, John the Baptist was prophesied to serve as a forerunner to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, there can be no mistake about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ when we contemplate Him in light of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the awaited one for sinners. The expectation of Jesus Christ's coming is at the very center of the Old Testament. The significance of Jesus' coming and the glorious hope of His second coming is at the very center of the New Testament. And this God-man is the one in whom all of God's promises find their ultimate fulfillment. He is the one that rules over every sinner, either as Lord in salvation or as Lord in judgment. You and I must choose on this day what we will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, not on your deathbed. You must choose today what you will do with Christ. Will you bow the knee to Him in repentance and faith? Or will you foolishly try to reject His lordship as you seek to live as an autonomous rebel to His will? Men, women, and children, what will you do with Christ on this day? How will you respond to the avalanche of evidence that has been presented regarding your desperate need for salvation, and regarding the all-sufficiency of Christ to save you from the wrath of God? If you're here tonight and you presently reside in a state of unbelief, your answer to the questions that I've raised is really just tantamount to what's expressed in verse 46. As we see from verse 46, Nathanael was not initially sold from Philip's testimony about Jesus. We can hear the sarcasm dripping from his knee-jerk response to what Philip had shared with him about Christ. Can anything good come from Nazareth? As Colin Cruz notes in his commentary on the book of John, when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he was beside himself. Nazareth was such an insignificant place and one that appears in none of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Therefore, Nathanael was initially unwilling to accept Philip's testimony. However, as Andrew said earlier to Simon Peter, Philip now says to Nathanael, "Come and see." Unbeliever here tonight, come and see. Jesus Christ, He is the awaited one for sinners, but He's also the advocate for sinners. As we transition to verse 47 and 48, join me in noting how Jesus is the advocate for sinners. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of the Scripture. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, despite being skeptical about the identity of Jesus, Nathanael ultimately does accept Philip's offer to come and see Jesus for himself. I think it's important for us to underscore that at the outset of his encounter with Jesus, Nathanael does not try to hide his skepticism, nor does he try to present himself as something other than he actually was. Although he was an unbeliever prior to encountering Jesus, we can nevertheless conclude from the narrative that Nathanael was an authentic man. And it's for this reason that Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It's interesting that there's a repeated pattern throughout the gospel record where Jesus expresses a desire for people to honestly present themselves, specifically to be honest about where they truly stand spiritually. Jesus does not delight in hypocritical religious expression. Jesus does not delight in those who try to undermine their identity as sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. On the contrary, Jesus desires for people to soberly address where they stand before Him, because it is only people who are marked by this posture that can be in a position to respond to His person and work with faith. It's precisely what Jesus was getting at in His Sermon on the Mount when He declared in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." From the human vantage point, a sinner must come to the place of being willing to see themselves as they truly are before a holy God. They must come to the place of seeing themselves as spiritually bankrupt in the sight of a perfect judge, the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. They must come to the place of seeing their sinfulness before this God as a cause for mourning. They must come to the place of seeing the foolishness of trying to clean themselves up before the Lord, the foolishness of trying to trick God into thinking that they are anything different than a transgressor of His law. So on the one hand, it makes sense to see Jesus commending Nathanael for his personal transparency and for his personal willingness to present himself before Jesus without any hidden agendas or any external facades. And yet, on the other hand, despite Nathanael's initial skepticism about the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus displays a confidence that Nathanael will not remain in a state of spiritual blindness. We see in this text that Jesus is the advocate for Nathanael, and that as the God-man, Jesus knew that Nathanael was given to Him by the Father in order to be saved from his sin and to serve as one of His apostles. Notice again what Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 48. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Let that sink into your soul this evening. Before Philip exhorted Nathanael to come and see Jesus for himself, and before Nathanael sought after Jesus to investigate the truthfulness of Philip's testimony, Jesus had already set his gaze upon Nathanael. Before he'd even received Jesus as Lord and Savior, Nathanael had come under the saving intent and the watchful gaze of the Good Shepherd, who, in the words of John 10, 27 and 28, knows his sheep and gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of his hand. Brethren, friends, Nathanael, he was a spiritually blind and spiritually dead sinner prior to this encounter, but Jesus still loved him as his own. And this is why the story of salvation is so precious to every believer. Even though none of us were seeking God, even though all of us had sinned against God more than we could ever know, Jesus still set his loving gaze upon us, and he would not allow us to escape his notice. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's because Jesus saw you and he pursued you to the uttermost. One of my favorite passages that solidify this reality is found in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Flip over with me to John 17. John chapter 17 and verses 24 to 26. It was in eternity past that God the Father pledged for a remnant of elect sinners to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the appointed moment in history. And of the multitude of desires that were associated with the redemptive plan of God, we learn that a central driving force was to make every believing sinner a partaker in the triune God's everlasting love. I want to take a few moments to read these closing words of the prayer that Christ offered just before going to the cross. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, and with the Lord's table presented before us this evening, I think it's only appropriate to insert your name into any time you see the words they, these, or them, as we read verses 24 to 26. If you think about the sacrifice of Christ that awaited him in the hours to come, as you think about what's signified and the elements that are going to be distributed from this table, I want you to think, believer, that at a personal level, like Nathanael, you had the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate as he went to the cross on your behalf. And you've had the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate when he ultimately drew you to himself at the appointed moment in time. And you will continue to have this man, this God-man, this glorious Savior, this great King. You will have him as your advocate into the depths of eternity future as you reside with him and the holy angels and all of the redeemed forevermore. Hear now the prayer of your Lord and Savior. Hear now the very words of your advocate, believers and unbelievers here tonight. Who's to say that this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's to say that you can't leave here tonight knowing you have an advocate in him? That if you would repent and believe the gospel message, you can know that Christ, this prayer we're about to read, these words we're about to read, they have application to you. They have application to all who would ever believe. If you would come to him tonight, you could have an advocate with the King of Kings. Listen to these words. Verse 24 and following. Father, I desire that they, Dewey Doble, insert your name. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, hear the desire of Christ's prayer. Hear the heart of his prayer. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. As we prepare to transition to the final three verses of this narrative from John 1, I must ask everyone here tonight, is Jesus Christ your advocate? Have you been granted with spiritual sight as evidenced by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of having your sins forgiven by a holy God? If you can't answer these questions with confidence, then this is your time. This is your chance. This is your opportunity to repent, to believe, to turn away from your life of rebellion against God, to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith. What other night, what other opportunity but now? God brought you here tonight for a reason. And He summons you to come. Why would you delay? Why would you turn away? Why would you reject? What sin do you love so much that you would turn your back to so gracious and loving of a God, of a Savior such as this? Jesus will welcome every sinner who comes to Him with open hands, pleading for spiritual sight. Jesus promised to provide eternal life to all who will call upon His name. As we saw this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your story might be. If you come to Him, He will not cast you away. He will not turn you away. He has come to save sinners like us. Be real about who you are. You're not a good person. In and of yourself, God regards you as His enemy, and He will be ruthless and relentless on the day of judgment. Now is the time to come to peace with this great God, this loving, gracious God. He didn't deserve us, or He didn't owe us any offer of salvation, any way of escape from His wrath. We weren't owed any of this. The only thing you and I are owed, the only thing that we deserve to receive, is perfect justice. That we would pay the full penalty for our sins committed against the One who's made us in His own image. The fact that you're here tonight, the fact that this offer has been extended, the fact that so many of us have come to believe this gospel is testimony to so glorious and so gracious and so awesome of a God. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, He is the advocate for sinners. He can be your advocate tonight if you'd come to Him by faith. Well, in the time that we have remaining, let us now transition into a third and final lesson, a sixth lesson, really, as we've worked our way through verses 35 to 51. We've seen how verses 43 to 46 reveal Jesus as the awaited One for sinners. We've observed how verses 47 to 48 testify to Christ Jesus being the advocate for sinners. Now, as we make our way into verses 49 to 51, notice how they proclaim Jesus as the answer for sinners. Come and see, Jesus is the answer for sinners. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of the Scripture. Verses 49 to 51 proclaim, Nathanael answered, and he said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John portrays Jesus as the answer for sinners from two distinct vantage points. The first vantage point is going to be in relation to Nathanael, and the second vantage point is going to be in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So starting with Nathanael, on the one hand, in verse 49, we see a biblical picture of how Nathanael represents every believer who has come to recognize that Jesus is the answer for sinners. When a sinner comes to the point of recognizing that Jesus Christ is their only hope of receiving salvation and of being reconciled to their holy Creator, they will inevitably come to embrace a profession of faith that is in keeping with that of Nathanael. You'll see it proclaimed again in the text. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. If we want to even take it beyond that, in light of all that the New Testament reveals about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we could say that He is the King of all the universe. This is our confession. This is what makes that table so significant. This isn't a good luck charm. This isn't just something we do flippantly. We don't do this by way of tradition, by way of monotony. We come to the table of the King. The table of the glorious, conquering, victorious King of Israel and of the whole universe and of the new heavens and the new earth. We come to the table of the One who is the Son of God incarnate. Is that your confession tonight? All true believers will make that confession. Secondly, on the other hand, this portion of the narrative recounts Jesus providing Nathanael with definitive proof that He is the only way for man to be reconciled to God. In verse 51, we discover Jesus drawing from a prominent Old Testament vision to provide a vital spiritual truth about Himself. And this vision harkens us back to Genesis 28. We don't have time to get into the specifics, but if you go to Genesis 28, verses 10 to 12, you'll find Jacob stopping as he travels on a long journey from Beersheba to Haran. And while he's resting, Jacob has a dream about a giant ladder that was used to connect the earth and heaven. And the aftermath of this vision describes Jacob waking up and declaring, God was in this place. And he responds to that realization by creating an altar. And he worships God. And he calls that specific location Bethel, which literally means the dwelling place of God. Now, what's the significance of these Old Testament details when viewed in light of Christ's application here in John 1? The Apostle John writing this narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What's the significance? What's the tie-in? Well, brethren, Jesus is clearly emphasizing at least two incredible truths about Himself at this point. Number one, when Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's drawing from the language of Genesis 28 to tell Nathanael that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's vision. By speaking to a Jew who would have been immensely familiar with the details of Genesis 28, Jesus emphatically identifies Himself as the link between heaven and earth, as the One who is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the ladder that enables believing sinners to have direct access to God Himself and to take up their eternal residence in God's heavenly abode. You want to know how you can, as it were, climb to the Lord God? It's through the ladder of Christ. It's through faith in Him alone. He is the only way to God. We cannot ascend to God if He does not condescend to us first in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. Man's greatest problem? How could I be made right with a holy God? Jesus is the answer. He says, I'm the ladder. I'm the way. You want to get right with God? You want to know God? You want to have a relationship with God? You've got to come through Me. Secondly, though, if that wasn't already enough to prove to Nathanael that he would see greater things as a result of following Christ, if this wasn't already glorious enough for us to consider even tonight, we need to consider a second truth associated with Jesus' reference to Genesis 28, verses 10 through 12. Just as God was in Jacob's midst through the dream that he experienced, so also was God in Nathanael's midst in a far greater way and a more concrete way by virtue of God the Son's incarnation as Jesus Christ. At that very moment in redemptive history, it could rightly be said that God's personal dwelling place was in the land of Israel because the very Word of God Himself became flesh and dwelt among men in the person of Jesus Christ. This was Nathanael's Bethel. God with us. God with me. If that doesn't qualify as greater things, I don't know what will. I don't know what does. And in a very real sense, this is our Bethel. God with us, dwelling in our midst in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, He is with us by His Spirit in regards to His divine omnipresence. He's promised to be with us always to live the Christian life. But we are His church. We are here on His one day in seven, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, and we are worshiping God as He has prescribed His Word. And the special presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is here tonight with us. And we come to His table. And He's seated with us. And we dine with Him. And He nourishes us. And He strengthens us in our faith. And for the unbelievers here tonight, He declares, "Come and see, so that you might come and dine someday." Oh, that you would bow the knee to Christ if you've not done so already. Oh, that you would be a true worshiper of the living God if you're not one already. What's stopping you tonight? What's keeping you from coming and seeing so that you might come and dine, so that you might come and behold that God is worthy to be worshipped and lived for and treasured above all else? What is holding you back? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, I want to remind our members, our regular attenders, our visitors here for the first time that we always welcome any questions, any needs for prayer, any desire for conversation. We welcome those opportunities. You come and find myself, Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, after the service. Christ could come back at any moment. You could die at any moment. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. We have a lot of children who've not made professions of faith. Children, this is an opportunity for you. Examine yourself. Examine yourself before God. Ask yourself the hard questions. If you have questions, go to a pastor. Adults who come week after week after week. If you're not sure of something, come to a pastor. Seek counsel. Seek clarity. Seek prayer. Seek the face of God in Scripture. As He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Believers, here tonight, those who don't have any need for pastoral care, perhaps, my appeal to you is to cherish your God and Savior as you come to His table, as you come to the Lord's table tonight. And don't just go through the motions. Don't just sing the songs mindlessly. I want you to think about every word that we sing. And I want you to think about every word that will be read from 1 Corinthians in a few moments. And I want you to hold that bread and hold that juice in your hand. I want you to look at it. I want you to think about your Lord and Savior who went all the way as your advocate, as your answer, as your awaited one, as your atonement. The one who paid it all that you might be known and loved and beheld by God for all of eternity future. Think about that tonight. May God bless our observance of the Lord's Supper. May God fill us with a greater realization of His goodness to us in Christ, His love for us in Christ, that we might be more obedient, more joyful, and more zealous to witness on His behalf as He guides us and directs us by His providence until Christ returns or calls us home. After I pray, the men will come and prepare to distribute the elements. We'll enter into a time of self-examination, but allow me to pray very briefly as we seek God's face and His favor upon the Lord's Supper as it will be administered in the moments to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to this table and we come to the observance of the Lord's Supper with fear and trembling. We desire to observe this ordinance in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight. Help every believer to do that by Your grace. We especially think about the unbelievers here tonight, though, Lord. We think about their need for Christ. We think about the reality of hell. Please, Father, would they not be able to rest until they have come to do business with You, to see the reality of their sin and that the wages of sin is death, that the penalty of sin is eternal judgment in hell? And that as they wrestle with those sobering realities, those terrifying realities, Lord, would You bring them to Christ by faith? Please, Father, save in our midst. We have prayed, we have planted seeds. You must do the work now. We entrust every soul in this place to your care. And we do now ask and pray for your blessing upon the Lord's Supper and your blessing upon our week as we drive home, as we prepare for a new week. Would we live in light of these glorious gospel truths that have been proclaimed from this pulpit in three services today and will now be visually demonstrated by the bread and the juice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.